Acts chapter 7, and Stephen gives us kind of this beautiful little synopsis of the life of Moses, and he does that to make a number of points which are going to be amazingly applicable for kind of the central focus of what we are here to celebrate this morning. We're going to be celebrating baptism in just a couple of minutes, have a young lady who's a part of our church who is going to come and take that step of obedience to Jesus and be baptized. And the thing that I have just been kind of chuckling at all week is we initially scheduled this baptism for about 2 weeks ago and then ultimately moved it around to avoid some scheduling conflicts and all that. And the Lord used all of that to line up the celebration of baptism with this text, which I understand when you read it, you're like, this text has absolutely nothing to do with baptism. It doesn't mention it. It doesn't hint at it. It doesn't allude to it. There's absolutely no connection here, but I think there is. And you'll start to see the connection when I fill you in a little bit on the questions that we ask every person who's ever been baptized through this church. When Dan comes back to baptize Jess, he's going to ask her two questions. He's going to ask her, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who has done everything necessary for your sins to be forgiven? And if everything goes according to plan, she's going to say, you know, yes, or something like that. And once we get over that hurdle, we're going to go to number two. Do you commit to follow him, doing what he tells you to do, and going where he tells you to go? In other words, we ask every single person that we baptize if they accept Jesus as both their Redeemer and their ruler. It's really the heart of those two questions, and it's the heart of those two questions because it's the heart of what it means to be a Christian. To be a follower of Jesus is to accept him as both your Redeemer and your ruler. Now, when we say Redeemer, we mean that he willingly died in our place on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, right? That's kind of the base entry level into Christianity, that Jesus died in your place so that all of your sins, past, present, and future, can be completely forgiven. And the reason we use the word Redeemer is to highlight the idea that something was paid for your forgiveness. That yes, you receiving forgiveness, that's a free gift for you. But it cost Jesus his life. It cost Jesus his blood shed on the cross. That in a very real way, if you are a Christian, an enormous price has been paid for your forgiveness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 reminds us, "For you were bought with a price." That God purchased you, God redeemed you on the cross, and our sins are forgiven because of that transaction. And that's the part that we talk about a lot in church, and rightfully so. That's the entry point to being a follower of Jesus. But at the same time, the same Jesus who redeems us also puts himself out there as our ruler, by which we mean that we, as the church, as followers of Jesus, willingly submit to him as the sovereign Lord of everything. All right, Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11 makes that really clear. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him," him being Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In other words, Jesus is not just the Lamb of God who died on the cross for our forgiveness of sins. He is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah who rules over all things. He's in charge of the world, and we joyfully submit to him. Right, and we're going to play with both of those ideas as we walk through Acts chapter 7 this morning. But you've got to understand right from the beginning the point that Moses is trying to make in this section of Scripture, that Moses really is making in Exodus, that Stephen is making in this section of Scripture, and really what I think God is trying to say to us this morning, that if we are to consider ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, we must consider Jesus to be both our Redeemer and our ruler. Because all too often, and it's all too often in my life, and it's all too often in your life, we try to separate the two. We try to accept Jesus as our Redeemer. We like that part. I mean, I get forgiveness, I get grace, I get mercy, I get eternal life. I mean, just keep going, Jesus. Keep lavishing the love on me. I am all about Redeemer Jesus. We're like, well, if you're all about Redeemer Jesus, you'll also be about Ruler Jesus. And that's where we tend to get a little bit more nervous. We're like, well, actually, let's just go back to love, grace, forgiveness, mercy. Because over here, it's words like submission and sacrifice and obedience. And it's back to this idea that if, hey, God writes it in his word, I do it for no other reason than the sovereign God wrote it in his word and I follow what he says. If the sovereign God told me not to do it in his word, I don't do it because he told me not to do it in his word. I'm submitted to him. I'm subject to him. I'm under his authority. That's the one that tends to rub our sensibilities the wrong way, where we're all on this little game of trying to figure out how much redemption can I get with a minimal entry requirement of ruler. Right? We play all kinds of theological games of like, well, how much do I have to submit to get the forgiveness? How much obedience is required for grace? And we're going to try to walk through all of that today. But I want us to walk through that with the very clear understanding that to accept Jesus as our Redeemer is also to accept him as our ruler. And I know every single one of us, we all struggle with that. Israel struggled with it throughout their entire history. And that's really what Stephen is highlighting here, right? We've spent 2 weeks as a church studying the life of Stephen, who was the first martyr in the church. He's the first man to be killed for his faith in Jesus. And right before Stephen is killed, he gives this kind of long, epic speech to the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem that was known as the Sanhedrin. The text that Ben read for us this morning is kind of the center verses of that speech before the ruling council. And in that speech, he obviously spends a lot of time addressing Israel's relationship with Moses. And what he's arguing is that Israel has perpetually gotten it wrong as it relates to Moses, because they wanted to embrace him as a redeemer, but not as a ruler. They were great with get me out of slavery. Who says no to that? They were great with, hey, lead me through the wilderness and provide bread and meat daily. Great, I love that. Oh, God, you're going to provide water in the desert. I love that. Sign me up for that. But every single time they fight back against Moses, they fight back because, in their words, they ask Moses, who appointed you ruler over us? And Stephen is kind of throwing the theological flag at Israel. And he's saying, it doesn't work that way, guys. If you want him to be your redeemer, he's got to be your ruler. And the exact same thing applies to us. It does not work for us when it comes to Jesus any more than it worked for Israel when it came to Moses. If we want Jesus to be our Redeemer, we need to be willing to accept him as our ruler. Now, part of what, and that's the case that I want to make this morning. Talk about Jesus will be your Redeemer. That's a free gift. It's on the table for every single one of us in the room. We're going to talk about what that means. We're going to say, yeah, but he's got to be your ruler. And we're going to talk about what that means. But I want to put that on hold for just a second. Because before we get there, we're going to do a little bit of theology together. We're going to do a little bit of how to study the Bible, because there is a central truth that we need to understand for everything that I'm saying to seem intellectually defensible. Because again, I'm going to spend most of my morning talking about Jesus, but I'm going to do it from Acts chapter 7, which doesn't mention him at all. And I don't want that to feel like it's just a little bit of theological sleight of hand, where it's like, well, we talk about Moses, and we'll just take those principles and apply it to Jesus. I want you to understand that I am talking about Jesus out of Acts 7 because of a central reality that is specifically true for this passage and is generally true for all of the Bible. As it relates specifically to this passage, it's the reality that Moses, the life of Moses, is meant to point us to Jesus. Moses is not just some historical figure rolling around in the Old Testament who plays a central part in getting Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and we need him to kind of connect some of the plot elements in the Bible, but, you know, totally divorced from and separate from Jesus. No, the primary purpose of Moses' life was to point to Jesus. The primary thing Moses accomplishes in the scripture is to point to Jesus. And by the way, that is a reality that is true of all of the great historic figures in the Bible. Remember last week we talked a little bit about Joseph? Guess what? Joseph points to Jesus. We've talked about David. We've talked about Solomon. Point to Jesus. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. That's a point that Jesus absolutely wants us to understand. It's a point that Jesus stated explicitly on Easter Sunday. There were two disciples of Jesus who were walking from Jerusalem to a town about 7 miles down the road called Emmaus on the night of Easter Sunday. They were just out for a walk, headed into the suburbs for some reason, when all of a sudden, Jesus comes along with them for the walk. Now, they don't recognize Jesus. Probably, A, you know, he had been crucified on Friday, so not exactly who they thought would be joining them for a Sunday evening stroll. Hadn't really factored in the resurrection at that point. But also, it seems clear that post-resurrection Jesus, you could recognize him, but only when he opened your eyes. That he was different enough physically that you didn't just instantly say, oh, Jesus. So they kind of have this anonymous stroll with Jesus for a while, and Jesus starts basically asking them, like, hey, so what's been going on in Jerusalem all these days? And they're kind of like, who are you? What rock have you been living under? All of Jerusalem has been in turmoil for the last week and a half. First of all, it was Passover, so Jews from all over the world have been around there, but then there's this guy, Jesus. He thought he was the Son of God. He told everybody he was the Son of God. They killed him on Friday, and, you know, that you know, was accomplished. But now there's rumors, there's a buzz in town that he's back from the dead, and we don't understand that. And as they're going through this conversation, before Jesus reveals himself to them, Jesus says this. Luke records this for us in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It was like the ultimate seminary class right there. Jesus just rolls through and he's like, let's just start with the Bible and I'll just go ahead and show you how everything that happens in the Old Testament has been aimed at me, Jesus, who they didn't understand it was Jesus yet, but they were going to figure that one out a little bit later in the evening. He's saying, look, the whole Bible points to me, okay? So when you read the Old Testament, please do not just read it as history. Please don't read it as just necessary plot elements to set the stage for Jesus to be born. It is history, and it does set the stage for Jesus to be born, but it's also trying to shine a spotlight on Jesus. And when you understand that, you start to see the absolutely stunning ways in which Moses' life points to Jesus. Now, I'll give you two examples and then a scripture to just kind of tie it all together. Example number one, we know Moses was born to a Jewish family. He was born to a Jewish family at the time where the Pharaoh of Egypt had issued a decree that all Hebrew males had to be killed upon birth because he was afraid that Israel was getting too powerful in slavery in Egypt and he was going to kind of eliminate the males. He stays with his parents for 3 months and then they kind of put him in the basket and float him down the Nile. Right? You've seen the movie. And Pharaoh's daughter grabs him, takes him home, and raises him as her own son, where he lives for 40 years. For 40 years, he lives as a prince of Egypt with all of the authority, power, privileges, perks of being a member of Pharaoh's household. But then about the time he's 40, he makes a decision to leave the privileges of royalty behind to enter into the lives of his people so that he can identify with their suffering and slavery. You're like, wait, a prince who leaves glory to walk among his people to accomplish his salvation? Well, man, that sounds frighteningly like Jesus, right? Here's what the book of Philippians tells us about Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, here's where we focus in on Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Moses left Pharaoh's household. Jesus left heaven. Moses did it to identify with Israelite slaves. Jesus did it to identify with human sinners. You see the parallel? By the way, let me give you another one. Moses, first time he goes to his people, it's kind of that incident where he encounters the Egyptian who's persecuting him, and he kills the Egyptian, and he's ultimately rejected by his people because of that, and he goes off into the desert for another 40 years. Right? So by the way, before Moses comes back to really lead the Exodus, he's an 80-year-old guy. But the first time Moses came to his family, back, hey, you know, kill the Egyptian. That day, he was rejected by his people. Ultimately, when he comes back the second time, he comes with signs and wonders from God. He comes with the 10 plagues. He comes with such undeniable power the second time that his people have no choice but to recognize him. Jesus came once, 2,000 years ago, and he was rejected by the leaders of Israel. They crucified him. This time it wasn't an Egyptian that was killed, it was Jesus who was killed. But the Bible's also very clear that he's going to come back again. And when he comes back again, he's going to come with such undeniable power that every tongue will confess and every knee will bend. Nobody's going to miss him the next time he comes back. Right? There's all of these different parallels that show us that Moses is supposed to point to Jesus. And by the way, in case you think I'm just making this up after the fact because I want to try to tie the Bible together with a nice, neat little Jesus ribbon, Moses had this exact same understanding of himself. Notice what Moses said about himself and about Jesus in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He said, "The Lord your God," he's talking to Israel, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you should listen." Right, and when you look at verse 37 in Acts chapter 7, that's where Stephen is making it very clear. He says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Stephen's understanding of that is that Moses was talking specifically about Jesus, even though he wouldn't have known the name. He was talking about Jesus when he was saying, "Hey, look, there's a prophet coming who is going to be like me, but infinitely greater than me." Right? That Jesus is really the new and the better Moses. So I want to kind of leave that idea on the table for you. It's the kind of idea that I'd love to have you test out over the course of the week. I'd love to have you spend a lot of the week in the Old Testament just reading through all of these different narratives and thinking, oh my goodness, this whole thing points to Jesus. Wow, Passover, this whole thing points to Jesus. Because if you do, then all of a sudden you have the foundation to go with me and say, okay, look, the point that Stephen is making here about Moses and Israel applies to us in our relationship with Jesus. And that's why I'm very confident from this text saying, look, for us as Christians, if we're going to follow Jesus, it means he's got to be your redeemer and he's got to be your ruler. Now, as our redeemer, Jesus leads us out of slavery, right? What it means is, as we study this story of what Moses did to Israel, we get a foreshadowing of what it is that Jesus does for us, right? And Moses as redeemer is very clear. I mean, if I just gave you 30 seconds and a highlighter and said, hey, go after it, find all the verses that highlight Moses as a redeemer, you'd nail it, even if today is your first day at church. Especially if I told you that the word redemption literally means to be loosed from bondage. It's really what it's about. If I just find any place where Moses is loosing anybody from bondage, you'd nail it. It's kind of the central plot element of the story of Moses and Israel. Right? It was Moses' intent when he left Pharaoh's house to be an instrument of God's redemption. Acts chapter 7, verse 25. That first time that Moses does come to his Hebrew brothers and sisters, and he does strike that Egyptian, Acts 7, 25 said, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they didn't get it. So somehow this trip at 40 years old to go visit his brothers and sisters wasn't just a cultural exploration. It wasn't just a field trip. It wasn't like, hey, I've never been a slave. Let me just go spend a day in your shoes, right? It wasn't like whatever that reality show is where the CEO goes and works the counter at McDonald's or whatever, what a boss swap or whatever that show. I don't know what the show is. But it's something like that where the CEO, undercover boss? Yeah, aha, I tricked you. You've all watched it. Okay, good. Just want to know who's spending too much time on cable. Right? No, I mean, it's not like Moses doing undercover boss kind of thing right here. Moses is saying, no, God is going to be using me to set his people free. That was God's stated purpose when he sent Moses back to Egypt. After Moses gets 40 years in the desert, Acts 7:34 says, I have surely seen, this is God speaking to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt, that in the person of Moses, God was working to deliver the ones he loved. And that was the mission that drove Moses during his time in Egypt, and it sustained him for 40 years in the desert. Acts 7:36. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses loosed Israel from the bonds of slavery. That's kind of his, you know, historic function. You don't even have to be a Christian to acknowledge that's Moses' role in the story of humanity. Everybody agrees with that. So a period of time that Israel was enslaved in Egypt, they came out. They were led by a guy named Moses. But all of that is meant to point you and me to the reality that Jesus came to this earth to loose us from slavery to sin. And I understand that's a weird thought. You're like, man, slavery to sin. Wow, okay, I guess that's just like your way of saying sin is really, 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 really bad, which is kind of what I expect the preacher guy to say. So, okay, I get what you're doing. No, I'm making a point that is much more literal than you might believe. I'm not just using, you know, slavery to sin as sort of a figurative statement of, ooh, sin equals really bad. I mean sin enslaves us. That's what Jesus taught, John 8:34. Jesus answered some critics one day. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Which that right there in one verse of scripture is the theological explanation for why you keep doing things in your life that you don't want to do. It's the theological explanation for why I keep saying things in my life that I don't want to say. Right? So many times we'll talk about sin like it's this tame little animal that we can just rationalize our way out. Right? We use examples like, hey, if you put your hand on the stove and it's really hot, here's a good idea. Don't touch the stove again. And we're all like, oh, right, I got that. But there's a lot of stoves in our life that we can't seem to avoid touching. Have you ever noticed that about yourself? You've promised God multiple times. Look, this is the last time I'm going to do this. We usually then bargain, like, especially if you can get me out of some consequences, like, as long as I don't get arrested, get a ticket, get something happened, then I'm definitely not doing this again. And then you're baffled by your ability to go back and do the exact same thing the very next weekend. Or send the same snarky email the very next morning. Have the same fight with your spouse all over again, and you're like, I don't get it. I don't even want to be doing this, but I keep doing it. It's like I can't escape. It's like I'm enslaved to sin. It's like sin is controlling me a lot more than I'm controlling it. I read a quote a couple days ago. It said this about sin, and it's so true. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And I think there are a number of us in the room that could take that description and use it to define a significant chunk of our life. There's some of us that are like, wow, there is the explanation for all of college in a couple of sentences. There it is, right there. Right? Some of us are like, that's my 20s. right there. Took me longer, cost me more. In fact, I'm still trying to pay it off right now. God has forgiven me, but Visa hasn't, and I'm still trying to get out of that. Right? We're still going through all of these things. How much do you wish, and how much do I wish, that there are places in my life that I could go back to, and knowing what I know now, look at the things that I did that I thought were so much fun, that I thought were such a description of my freedom, that I was winning at life, I was living the life I always wanted to, and I look back at it now, I'm like, you're such a fool. That wasn't anywhere near as fun, as freeing, or as joyful as you wanted to convince yourself in the moment. And oh, by the way, John, you knew it even in the moment. You were just too prideful to admit it, and you were too afraid that there was no way out of it. Because the hardest part about being enslaved to sin is you come to believe that there's no way out. And in a sense, you're right. There is no way out in our own power. Sometimes maybe, right? We can read the story of somebody that really bared down and I decided to make a change in my life and I did it for the sake of my grandkids. I did it for the sake of my wife and I somehow found my way to freedom. Okay, it works every once in a while. I don't know what the longevity of that plan is, but it can work for a season. But for every one time that it seems to work, I know hundreds of times that it doesn't. I know hundreds of people that have just thrown in the towel and said, look, I'm just going to always be this way. People that have adopted sinful characteristics as personality traits. They're like, look, I'm just bitter. That's just how I roll through life. You got a problem? I'm like, I don't. I think you do, but I don't. Like, I'm just angry. That's just how I do it. I've just been so hurt, I don't do relationships anymore. I'm just done with people. I'm like, really? That's your stated position? Yes. I'm like, okay, good luck with that. Right, there's just places where we've believed that there's addictions that we're never going to get out of. You don't even know what you would talk to God about if it wasn't repenting over what you looked at on your computer the other day. We just feel like there's bad patterns that we're going to stick with. For all of life. Like, this is just me. This is just how I do it. This is just how we've done it in my family. There's nobody in my family that doesn't have debt. We just get together at Thanksgiving and compare statements and figure out who's least in debt. That's just what we do. The good news of the gospel is that we have a redeemer. That's the whole point of everything. That's what we're celebrating with Jess. Not that she worked her way out of being a bad person and decided to become a good person. And today we're certifying that she's really good enough, you know, to please Jesus. So we're going to dunk her in a horse trough. That is craziness. Right? I mean, that's not a reward for anything. What we're saying is, wow. No, it's not that Jess worked her way out of anything. It's that Jesus freed her out of the slavery of sin. Does that mean as Christians we don't struggle with sin? No, it does not mean that. But it means we have been freed. It means we can sit under Romans 6, 10 through 11. For the death he died to sin, talking about Jesus, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right? There's two ways that you can hear Romans 6, 11. You can hear it as a command. Better stop sinning. You're dead to that nonsense. Knock it off. Or you can say, wow, that's a statement of freedom that Jesus is announcing. I'm dead to sin. Sin doesn't hold any power over me. He's broken the chains because he's my redeemer. The same way that Moses led Israel out of slavery to Egypt, God could lead you out of slavery to relationships, out of slavery to alcohol, out of slavery to drugs, out of slavery to debt, out of slavery to needing approval from other people, out of slavery to trying to keep everybody happy, out of slavery to whatever is holding you back. That we in Jesus have a redeemer. And man, that's the part we love. We're like, really? Just tell me more about that. Let's talk about it. And we can. I'd love to talk more about it. Come back next week and the week after. We'll talk about it every week here. And just hold up the promise. Because some of you are going to walk away today and you're like, I don't think Jesus could free me. Well, just keep coming back. get to meet other people in the room and ask them what Jesus has freed them from and ask them what their story of redemption is. And my guess is you'll run into somebody that's been freed from the thing that you think you'll never be freed of. And maybe even out of that relationship, you'd be like, really? There's some hope? This Jesus thing works? Wow, okay, I'll go along for that ride. But remember, the central point for today is, yes, Jesus redeems, but he's also ruler. And that means as ruler, Jesus keeps us out of slavery, which is maybe in some ways a gift of equal greatness, right? It's not like, hey, carrot, stick, he'll redeem you, but you better follow him. You know, he'll free you, but don't mess it up. Like, that's not what we're talking about. We're saying, look, as redeemer, he gets us out of slavery. As ruler, he keeps us out of slavery. He keeps us from going back to the things that would enslave us. And no, that's the part we bristle against, because that's the part where he says, hey, stop doing this. Hey, start doing this. Hey, that's not good for you anymore. Let's not do that anymore. It might be the part where he says, hey, stop dating him. He's no good for you. He may not be good for anybody, but he's definitely not good for you. You need to leave him behind, right? That's where Jesus starts to mess with our lives a little bit. That's where Jesus jumps in and starts reconstructing the whole thing. And we're like, what in the world are you doing? It's like you're trying to run my life or something. And Jesus is like, yes, I am trying to run your life. We're finally getting somewhere. And the reason he's trying to run our lives is because when we do it, we generally do a very bad job of it. And I have an incredible ability to go back to the things that enslave me. It's crazy. The scripture will talk about like a dog returning to its vomit. And you're like, oh man, I hate that thought. And then I look at my life and I'm like, oh, I hate how applicable that is to my life. I hate how willing I am to do that. But it's crazy because we don't want Jesus to tell us what to do, but we don't know what to do when we're left on our own. And it's a real conundrum that we have to work through in our own little heart. That is, by the way, the part that Israel did not like. Notice two different times, Acts 7:27, when Moses is kind of dealing with that Egyptian slave master, and granted, he was a little harsh that first day, but when he kills that Egyptian slave master, notice what Israel objects to. It says, but the man who was wronging his neighbor, because this all happens the next day when Moses shows up and he's going to try to mediate a conflict between two Hebrew slaves. He says, hey, you know, so he's in the middle of that conflict, and the guy who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Free us all you want, Moses. Don't try to be our ruler. Acts 7:35, this Moses whom they rejected saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent is both ruler and redeemer. I'm not making it up. It's in the scripture. He's both. He's ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. But they didn't want him to be a ruler. And some of us are fighting that. That's the battle that we're fighting today. We love redemption. We're just not sure how we feel about ruler. Look at the summary of Israel's rejection of Moses as ruler in Acts 7:39 to 41, and just ask the question how much it applies to your life, because I know that it applies to mine. It says this, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. See, a lot of us, we can get deceived because on the outside, we're still doing all the right things. On the outside, we're still going to church. And on the outside, we're still singing the songs. And on the outside, we're still going to community group. And on the outside, we're still giving some money. And on the outside, we're not doing anything heinous. And on the outside, we're pretty sure we're not going to get arrested this week. And on the outside, we're pretty sure we're not going to get fired. And everything looks fine on the outside. But on the inside, our hearts have bent back to slavery. You haven't cheated on your wife yet, but you spent a lot of this week thinking about it. Just wondering what that would be like and starting to entertain the thought of doing something that you know would ruin your life. Something that you know would enslave you worse than anything you've ever done before. Yet in the moment, it seems so captivating. You haven't stolen the money from the company yet. You've just spent it in your head that if you did, you know what you'd do with it. You've been walking with Jesus for a long time, and he's freed you from a lot of stuff. And all of a sudden, you find yourself in your 30s wishing you could go back and just live like a college kid again. And you're like, what in the world is that? It's our hearts bending back to Egypt. It's our hearts being so sick and so broken and so in need of grace that left to their own, they go back to something that we know could destroy everything. But that's what Egypt did in their heart, Israel did in their heart. They went back to Egypt and they said to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. But they wanted a God they could see and touch and control. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Well, what had become of him, by the way, he was up on Mount Sinai communing directly with God, but they couldn't see him that day, so they were like, we're done with him. Instead of the God who had redeemed them, they decided to make a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. Anytime you end up worshiping a God that you made with your own hands, you're having a spiritually bad day. Just for free. You don't want to be there, and I don't want to be there. Which means our career, our bank accounts, things like that, they're very good, but they're very bad gods. But they wanted to go back. They wanted to be enslaved. And Moses was saying, no, I led you out of slavery. Stay out of it. Don't make a calf. Don't do that. Keep following God. Keep leaning into God. Keep asking God what it looks like to live a life that's honoring to him. Jesus does the same thing for us. Galatians 5:1. It says, it's for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Jesus has redeemed you. Allow him to be your ruler to keep you from going back to the thing that he's already saved you from. I know that in the moment it feels so difficult. I know in the moment it feels so uncomfortable. I know anytime anybody tells you what to do, what not to do, and says, hey, you have to submit to me, you don't like it. Right? That's kind of the human condition. Right? Something that Laura and I get to watch writ large in the life of our kids. Particularly our two-year-old right now, Aiden. Aiden is strong, and he weighs absolutely nothing, which means he can climb anything in our house he chooses to. And our kitchen cabinets and drawers have hardware, you know, handles. I know that's not like, ooh, wow, we got the upgraded apartment. I mean, everybody's drawer has handles. Ours are just the kind that they're unfortunately designed in such a way that when Aiden looks at them, he just sees a ladder. He's like, oh, how perfect. I can just climb right up on the cabinet. And he just, he's right up there. He's on the island. He's on the counter. He's on the bathroom counter. He's all over the place. And Laura and I spend a regrettable portion of our day trying to pluck Aiden off of counters. We spend a regrettable portion of our day trying to say, Aiden, don't climb that. Aiden, please get down. No, no touch. Aiden, get away. Okay, that's the stove. That we're really not playing with. Don't go on the stove. It's hot. You know, I mean, this is just what we do. I know, you can't wait to be parents. It's so much fun, right? This is what we do. And every time I pluck that little kid off the counter, he just looks at me with like this look of like, whoa, Dad, man. It's somewhere between like, Dad, why are you trying to ruin my life? And like, dude, so lame. Like, he does. He looks at me like, I expect this from mom, but not from you. Like, you know, what's going on? Like, he just feels so betrayed where he's like, come on, man. What are we doing right now? And that little boy, he is convinced when I pluck him off the counter that I am trying to crush all of his joy in life. I'm just trying to ruin his freedom, take away his fun, make him miserable. I'm sure he chatters about it with his other little two-year-old friends and they get together and commiserate at playgroup or, you know, however that works. What I wish he could say is like, yeah, you know what? That is limiting your freedom just a tiny bit. You know what would also ruin your freedom? If I let you climb up on the counter, you flipped off and broke your leg. That would ruin your freedom even worse, Aiden. Sometimes I actually want to say this. This is actually just therapeutic for me right now. Oh, this is good. I'm going to keep going for a while. But like, I wish he could get that. I want to be like, really? Okay, climb away. Do a backflip. Tell me how that works out. Right? His freedom would be limited more by the cast on his leg than me plucking him off. Some of you can't figure out why God keeps plucking you off the counter. And it's because he doesn't want you to get hurt worse. He's trying to save you from something that would cause you so much pain and so much grief. He's trying to save you from something that would hurt you more than you can imagine. And we spend so much of our time saying, God, what are you doing? Why are you plucking me off the counter? He's like, because I love you. That's why. I redeemed you. I freed you. So follow me. So follow me. Being a Christian is all about allowing Jesus to be your redeemer. And it's all about allowing Jesus to be your ruler. it's about being set free, and it's about staying free. The essential thing, though, is you've got to get the order right between those two things. Jesus will always be your redeemer first before he asks to become your ruler. Some of us think that the way to get into a relationship to Jesus is to submit to him as a ruler before we've submitted to him as a redeemer, that we'll start to follow all of his rules, and as we follow his rules, then he's going to start to love us, and if we get really good at rule following, ultimately he'll come through on the redemption thing. That's not the gospel. That's religion. That's trying to earn your salvation. That's trying to show God that you don't really need a ruler. You can do it on your own. Right? As Christians, we don't obey so that we can be accepted. As Christians, we obey because we're accepted. So if you're here this morning and you're trying to figure out what Jesus is all about, Jesus died on the cross to be your redeemer. Jesus died on the cross that your sins can be forgiven. Everything you've done in life has been paid for on the cross by a 33-year-old man who happened to be the Son of God. There is freedom for you. There is forgiveness. There is mercy. And when you embrace that, there's a God who loves you enough to keep you out of the slavery that he just freed you from. Let's pray. Father, God, I need your help in my life. We all need your help. God, we wander back to Egypt so quickly. It's so easy to do it, God. Would you save us from that? God, we need you to save us from our sin, and we need you to save us from ourselves. And Jesus, just here in this minute, I pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts. Pray that you would do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray you do it individually. I pray you do it personally. God, I'm convinced that there's some of us in the room this morning that right now we need to hear the still small voice of God in our heart. And we just need to hear you say, I will redeem you. I can free you. Father, I want to pray for every person here that believes that they're beyond redemption. Every person here that thinks they've gone too far, or they've gone to the same place too many times. God, I want to pray for every person here who's thinking, man, I wish I'd heard this talk a couple years ago, but it's too late now. And just in your mercy, you would say, no. It's not too late. The door is open for you too. I would redeem you. And God, at the same time, I pray that you would show us places where we're not submitting to you as ruler. Maybe we just have a moment where you speak into our hearts and say, get off the counter. You're gonna get hurt. Jesus, we love you. You are beautiful. Thank you that you're redeemer and ruler. Be honored in this place. Be honored as we celebrate what you have done in Jess's life. God, we love her. We're grateful for her. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.